sending your son Jesus into the world to die for us. You proved your love for us once and for all in that way. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for uniting us together in Christ. We are under the banner of the gospel at the foot of the cross. Thank you that you have called us into this life where we have a mission, we have purpose, we have dignity and value in Christ. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for your steadfast love that endures forever. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're suffering, you are faithful, you are kind, you are gracious, and we can hold on to you. Your promises never fail us. We love you. Change us by your word as we submit to it together this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, good morning. Kids, you can be dismissed downstairs. Ushers, you can come forward to receive our tithes and offerings. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Spencer. I'm one of the pastoral students on staff here at the church, which basically means that I'm currently working on my Master's of Divinity, which is a really goofy name for your standard pastor's degree. I'm also currently interning at the church here at SEC. Ben is on holidays right now, so he's given some of us interns a crack at the pulpit, so I get to share God's word with you this morning, which I'm really excited about. But first, I'm going to share our story. It's a personal story. It's a difficult story to share, but I believe that we should be sharing even our difficult stories to point to Christ who redeems our stories, to point to Christ whose grace is always sufficient, even in the midst of the difficulties that we experience in this life. So I'll share our story first, and then we'll transition from there into God's word. Here's our story. April 21st, 2018, April 21st of last year, was by far the most difficult day of our lives. My wife was pregnant with our second son, a little baby boy that we had already named, Ira John Elliott Gray. We had prayed for this little baby boy for months. We had prayed for him by name. And obviously, by the time April rolled around, we were really on the edge of our seats because we knew that he was coming any day. The morning of April 21st, I was having breakfast with a group of guys from our church that I meet with fairly regularly. We were talking about our struggles, our joys, praying for one another, when I got a call from my wife telling me to come home straight away. So obedient husband that I am, I left my food half eaten on the table, rushed outside, jumped in the car, drove back to our apartment building, only to discover that it was actually happening, it was finally happening, and our baby boy that we had waited all those long months to meet was finally on his way. There was nothing to be concerned about. We had done this before. Judah, our firstborn son, had been a really tough labor for my wife, 48 hours to be exact, but he had made it into the world okay, and he was a healthy baby, and he is a healthy, fiery, feisty little boy, so of course we weren't worried. We never expected that it would be any different this time around, but it was. Those long, drawn-out minutes became an hour, then two, then three, then four, then five, and as my wife, Leah, continued to labor on at the hospital, my eager excitement gradually changed to become what I can only describe as a pervading sense of apprehension and a sinking feeling of unease that I just couldn't seem to shake. I remember stepping outside the hospital for a few moments in time, somewhere along the line, just to catch a breath of fresh air and to collect my thoughts because my head was pounding and spinning. I called my mom, who was in town with my dad, to celebrate with us after our baby boy was born. The content of our conversation went something like this. Mom, please be praying for Leah and baby. Things aren't looking too good. Baby's not coming as he's supposed to be coming. I'm freaking out. We're worried. Please be praying hard. I hung up the phone, prayed a quick prayer myself, mainly for my own peace of mind to reassure myself that everything was going to be okay, only to quickly realize that I had been fooling myself because it wasn't going to be okay. It wasn't okay, and it wasn't going to be okay. Leah gave birth to a baby boy who had died just shortly before he entered this world, so that he never even got the chance to take his first breath. I remember distinctly later on that same evening, I was holding Ira in my arms, beautiful boy, 9-pound baby boy, beautiful red hair, holding Ira in my arms, and I kissed his cheek. I distinctly remember this, and it was cold. And my head was so full of despair, my heart was so full of grief, that my initial emotional reaction to all of this was actually anger. I started to get angry, and I was thinking, this isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Why? Where is God in all this? How did this happen? Then afterward, and this was probably the worst moment of our life together as a couple, when the coroner came into that room to take Ira away from us, I watched helplessly as my wife let go of her baby boy to never see him again this side of eternity. And obviously we were both desperately grief-stricken and crushed and broken and shattered. On the day of the funeral, which was 2 weeks later, we gathered with friends and family. We sang songs of worship by the grace of God and the grace of God alone to our God in the midst of our pain right here in this room. We clung on as tightly as we could through tears to the power of our redemptive healing, to the hope of our resurrection that Christ promises us in the gospel, these sweet gospel promises. At the gravesite, we threw our flowers into our son's grave, and we said our last goodbyes. And I want to testify publicly before each and every one of you this morning that God is good, which is a really churchy thing to say. But I want you to know that it is no longer a cliche to me. And Christ is still gracious, and we're still standing. So that's our story. And not only in light of our own story, but also in light of the story that we're going to be taking a look at in our passage of Scripture for this morning, I want to talk to you very simply about encountering Jesus, encountering his gifts of grace that he has provided for us in and through his gospel, experiencing, enjoying these gifts of grace, even in the midst of the worst moments, worst seasons, trials of various kinds, difficulties, and sufferings that we all will experience in this life. So first of all, and to be clear, and of course, I want to say this sensitively, I also want to say it as clearly as I possibly can, you're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer, we're going to suffer. Suffering for each and every one of us this side of eternity in this life is altogether unavoidable because we live in a world that's broken. We live in a world that's fallen. The train of biblical logic goes something like this. The perfection of the world was shattered when sin entered the world. Sin opened the door to suffering, and so suffering is inescapable. Sin also ultimately causes death. Everybody sins, therefore death is inevitable. And I know that's really, really bad news, but you can breathe because good news follows bad news. That's not a full stop. That's not the end of the story because God, in his infinite grace, doesn't leave us as we are, but instead he designs the gospel. He sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to make a way for our wholeness, our healing, our hope, our redemption, our resurrection, so that even in the middle of the worst griefs, the worst pain, the most difficult difficulties in our lives, we have something that'll carry us through, that something is a someone, and his name is Jesus. That's the good news. It's really, really good, and it's what we're going to see put on display for us in our passage of Scripture for this morning. So Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. You can turn there with me now, otherwise it should be up on the screen behind me. But I prefer literal, physical Bibles. Just that's my plug for real Bibles. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. We've been walking through the book of Luke for quite some time together as a church. We've still got a long way to go. This morning we're in chapter 8, covering verses 40 to 56. Here's where we're going. I'm going to read the passage of Scripture for us, which is this story about two suffering people, Jesus encountering two suffering people encountering Jesus and his miraculous grace in the midst of their sufferings. I'm going to walk through the story with you rather quickly, since it is a fairly straightforward story. And then I'm going to draw out of the story, two specific gifts of gospel grace, so gifts that have been granted to us or purchased for us by God in Christ through the gospel. And the reason I want you to be not only aware of these gifts of grace, but also personally enjoying, personally experiencing them, is because I know, trust me on this, I know that if you do, you will have something rock solid to stand on, no matter what sufferings you might be called to face in this life. So let's go to God's word together. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. You can follow along with me as I read. This is God's word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Commentator Matthew Henry sums up this story pretty well when he writes, "We have here two miracles interwoven, the raising of Jairus' daughter to life, and the cure of the woman that had an issue of blood as he was going in a crowd to Jairus' house." Or to put it differently, we've got two stories about two different individuals, one who is well off, the other who is poor, one who has family, the other who is alone, one who is used to being honored, the other who is used to being scorned, one who is a man in a patriarchal society, the other who is a woman in a patriarchal society, one who leads the synagogue, the other who is excommunicated from the synagogue, one who has a 12-year-old daughter who is dying, and the other who has a disease that has plagued her body for 12 years. Two stories about two different individuals needing two miracles interwoven together into one complete narrative revolving around the person and work of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and his grace upon grace upon grace for sinners and sufferers like Jairus, his wife, their daughter, this woman, like you, like me. So I'm going to walk through the story with you. I'm going to go pretty quickly, so try to keep up in your Bible, starting at verse 40. Here we go. Jesus returns from the eastern shore across the Sea of Galilee, where he had healed a man possessed by demons. That's the earlier part of the same chapter. He shows up again here on the other side of the lake at Capernaum, and as usual, a large crowd had gathered there, because when Jesus showed up, crowds always showed up too. And then one of the first, if not the first person Jesus meets when he arrives there on the shores of the lake at Capernaum is this man named Jairus. He's a highly visible, highly respected member of the Jewish community. He's a ruler of the synagogue. We also learn that he is a very, very desperate man, because despite his status, he comes running up to Jesus. He throws aside social conventions, throws aside respectability, and flings himself recklessly at the feet of Jesus because he has an only child, a daughter, and she is dying. He's a very good daddy. She is the apple of his eye. He's done everything he can to save her, but she's still slipping away, and he's losing hope until he hears that Jesus has come to town. Obviously, he knows something about Jesus' power to heal. And this is the point in the story where we meet with this woman. She's in chronic pain. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She's suffering, probably from some type of painful hemorrhage. Plus, on top of that, according to Jewish religious law, she is constantly, ceremonially, unclean, meaning that not only is her loss of blood causing loss of strength, danger of death, and other severe physical side effects, but it's also causing her to be completely excluded from the life of the community. And for any of you who have walked through any kind of intense season of suffering in your life, you are well aware of the fact that the only thing worse than suffering in itself is suffering by yourself, on your own, without anyone to rally around you and support you, and that's exactly what this woman is experiencing. So she's alone. She probably has no husband. She probably has no children. Even if she did, she wouldn't be able to be near them or touch them according to her condition. Remember, she's unclean. She's also broke. She's living in abject poverty because she spent all of her living on clueless doctors who can't seem to figure out the cure for her condition. She's in chronic pain. She's hopeless. She's alone. And then she hears that Jesus has come to town. And obviously, just like Jairus, she knows something about Jesus' power to heal. And so in spite of her physical weakness, she fights her way through this thick crowd because of her desperation, and because it's likely also that she feared that Jesus would not touch her if he knew her condition. She's unclean. She hopes to touch Jesus instead and then get away as quietly, as discreetly as possible. And so she basically crawls up to Jesus behind him as he is walking away from her. Remember, Jairus got to Jesus first. She reaches out by faith to momentarily close her trembling hand around the edge of Jesus' cloak. And verse 44 tells us that she immediately feels the healing power of Jesus course through her entire body. The pain is gone. She's whole. And Jesus stops. He asks a rhetorical question, "Who touched me?" to give this woman a chance to publicly testify in front of everyone that she's been healed for the purpose of her public and social restoration to the community. I love that. Jesus is gracious. He cares about every facet of our lives, not only our personal lives, but also our social, communal lives. Subsequently, Peter, who is the leader of the Lord's disciples, proceeds to put his foot in his mouth again by stating the obvious. And then after this brief, but I'm sure very annoying interruption by the disciple who just can't seem to keep his mouth shut, when the woman realizes that she cannot be hidden from Jesus, she comes trembling, verse 47 tells us, and falls down at Jesus' feet in a posture of humble worship. And here's what I think is maybe going through this woman's head at this point in time. Here's what I imagine her internal dialogue is as she is on her face before Jesus' feet. What will the people think of me? What will they do to me? Will I be brought up on charges for defiling a whole group of people? Will I be publicly humiliated, physically abused, killed by the angry mob for making them all unclean? Remember, she's bumping up against a lot of people in that crowd. And what about Jesus? Will he protect me from the crowd if necessary, or will he reject me? Have I made him unclean? Will Jesus take away my cure because I've disobeyed the law? Will he rebuke me for trying to steal a blessing? Will he despise me for being so afraid, so pathetic, so weak in faith? Will he scorn me, a woman of uncleanness, for touching him, a man and a rabbi, no less? This is all wrong. I shouldn't even be here. But Jesus puts her fears to rest. This is probably my favorite verse in the whole passage, verse 48. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is the only person in the entirety of the New Testament that Jesus refers to as daughter, and so I don't want us to miss the significance of what's going on here. This woman comes to Jesus for physical bodily healing, and she receives way more than that. She receives adoption into the family of God, daughter. She receives not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well, spiritual and physical wholeness. Your faith has made you well. And she receives peace with God through Jesus Christ. Go in peace. And this whole time, remember Jairus, let's go back to Jairus now. Jairus is still standing there, watching all of this transpire, waiting for Jesus to move, to go, to do something, to feel the weight of his situation. This woman can wait. My daughter is dying. Commentator Kent Hughes puts it like this. I think he describes it pretty well. Jairus and Jesus were slowed down like a modern ambulance in heavy traffic. Precious time was being wasted while his daughter's life slipped away, and then the worst possible thing happens, which, by the way, is the thing that every parent dreads the most. Messenger shows up. Jairus, don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter is gone. She's dead. And Jairus wasn't even there beside his daughter in her final moments to tell her how much he loved her. He wasn't there in her final moments to tell her goodbye, not because he's a bad daddy, not because he's a negligent father, but because he was trying to save her. But it seems like it was too late. And Jesus sees Jairus' grief. He recognizes Jairus' fear, which is the fear that often accompanies tragedy or trauma. And he responds to Jairus' hopelessness with an answer that hints at something too marvelous for words. Verse 50, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And Jairus must have had some flicker of hope instilled in him by Jesus' words. Think about it. Otherwise, he never would have completed his mission in bringing Jairus, bringing Jesus back to his house in the first place. But when Jairus enters his house, enters that horrible, horrible room, and sees his daughter lying there lifeless on the bed, maybe things start to change for Jairus. Remember, he had only heard about the death of his daughter, and sometimes when we only hear about tragedy, we're sometimes reluctant initially to accept it, but now he sees her. Her heart stopped beating, she's cold to the touch, she's lying there limp and lifeless, and the fact of the matter is altogether undeniable now. And if I were Jairus, I would be angry. I would be thinking, so Jesus said she's not dead, but only sleeping? No wonder everybody's laughing at him. But Jesus uses the image of sleep here in verse 52, not to deny how awful death is. Death is awful. Not to hyper-spiritualize death so that it becomes nothing more than a concept. And not to make light of the grief and pain that Jairus and his wife are certainly experiencing. Jesus is not mocking Jairus and his wife in their pain, but Jesus is using the image of sleep here, yes, to indicate that the little girl's condition is only temporary because he's going to raise her from the dead, but also because ultimately for Jesus, death is nothing more than sleep. I'm spitting, which means I'm really preaching, right? I can see it. Death is nothing more than sleep because Jesus has the power over life and death. And so Jesus walks up to this little girl. He takes her by her lifeless hand, and with one commanding word, he beckons her to arise. Verse 54. Jesus commands life to return to her lifeless body, and this little girl's heart beats again. Her living lungs expand. Her eyes blink, dilate, flutter into focus. The color returns to her cheeks. Her spirit returns to her body. And then what I find really interesting at this, at this point in the story is that after having performed this miracle of all miracles, this miracle of resurrection, Jesus says something that strikes me as being really anticlimactic. He says, verse 55 in effect, and of course I'm paraphrasing, get this kid something to eat. Okay. So he raises her from the dead, and then she's been through a lot. You probably should get her something, get her breakfast. Isn't that beautiful? To me, that reveals the character of Christ. It reveals that he's fatherly, it reveals that he's tender, it reveals that he's good, he's kind, and he knows what this little girl needs. I think he also says it to prove to everybody there that day that she's real. This little girl is not an apparition. She's not half angel, half girl. She didn't come back as some kind of hybrid spiritual creature. She's not a ghost. She's a little 12-year-old girl raised from the dead, physically, actually, bodily resurrected because Jesus has the power over life and death. And that's the story. Jesus encounters suffering people. Suffering people encounter Jesus and his miraculous grace. Jesus steps in to meet them at the point of their deepest need. And whoever you are this morning, you need this Jesus. You need this grace. Trust me on this. And of course, again, I want to say this sensitively, but also as clearly as I possibly can. If you haven't already walked through a season of suffering in your life or aren't currently walking through a season of suffering in your life, then prepare yourself. because suffering is coming. And you don't have to tell me, because I am well aware of the fact that we don't like to hear this. It goes against our secular culture and, unfortunately, oftentimes also our church culture of, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. It also goes against our natural tendency to do everything we can to fill up our lives with busyness, with entertainment, even with work, so that we don't have to think about suffering, so that we don't have to think about death, because we are afraid of suffering and we are afraid of death. But if Jesus has shown us anything, it's that we don't have to be afraid anymore, right? My voice is giving out. I've had a cough and a sore throat for a while. We don't have to be afraid anymore. Even if and or when our sufferings lead to our own death or the death of someone close to us, because Jesus has given us specific gifts of grace in the gospel that can and will sustain us no matter what sufferings we're called to face in this life. And so I'll share them with you, two specific gifts of gospel grace displayed for us in this passage. Number one, the healing in our redemption. Number two, the hope of our resurrection. I'll take them one at a time in sequence. First, in order to be sustained in your own sufferings, you've got to know and personally enjoy and personally experience healing in redemption, because the greatest brokenness in your life, your greatest emptiness, your greatest problem, your greatest issue, your greatest sickness is something that the Bible calls sin. And I want to be unapologetic about this, because the Bible is, I believe the Bible, sin is going your own way, doing your own thing, living life on your own terms, deciding for yourself what is right and wrong for you, and treasuring anything or anyone above Jesus Christ in your life. And sin has infected everything. It's infected everyone. And though not all specific sin is the direct cause of specific suffering, it's not cause and effect necessarily. It's not you sin and so you suffer. That's not the way it works. All suffering is ultimately the result of sin entering the world. And the only true deliverance and the only true freedom and the only true healing from the sickness of our sin is found in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so whoever you are this morning, my invitation to you, especially if you don't know Jesus, is to reach out by faith, just like the woman in the story, to grasp a hold of Jesus with all the sin that's been committed against you, with all the sin that you've committed, with all of your emptiness, all of your brokenness, all of your uncleanness. And I want you to see, to know, to experience, to enjoy that in reaching out to Jesus by faith, you do not make him unclean, but he makes you clean by his forgiveness, by his love, by his grace, which was demonstrated for you when he hung on the cross, bleeding and dying on your behalf to pay your debt to a holy God, because we have all sinned against God, and that is what we deserve, to wipe your slate clean, to secure your pardon, to heal your soul. There is healing in your redemption. Amen? Even if you don't receive the miracle of physical healing, even if life doesn't get better, even if things don't get easier, your sin is gone. You are no longer hellbound. You are no longer a child of wrath. In Christ, you are forgiven and free. No matter what you're suffering, hold on to healing and your redemption. Secondly, in order to be sustained in your own sufferings, you've got to know and personally experience hope of resurrection. And the only way you can experience the unshakable gift of this hope is to place your faith in the only person in the history of the world who conquered death. Yes, his name is Jesus. He demonstrated his victory over death, over the grave, not only in his ability to raise others from the dead, as in the case with Jairus' daughter, but unmistakably and with finality in his own resurrection from the dead. And if you're a skeptic here this morning, first of all, welcome. I'm sure it took guts to come to church. We commend you for your courage. We are honestly, truly glad you're here. We also want you to understand and know that the burden of proof in this regard is not on us, but on you, because the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact is overwhelming. There's no other word that I can use to describe it. It's overwhelming not only in consideration of the events that took place immediately in and around the historical event of Christ's resurrection, do some digging for yourself, do some exploration for yourself, but also in consideration of the millions upon millions of transformed lives of people throughout history and all over the world from various countries and cultures who are following not a lie and not the greatest hoax the world has ever known, and not the greatest conspiracy ever devised by humankind. That's Hollywood. That's not reality. And not a merely spiritual savior who lives on in the collective consciousness of his followers. Jesus Christ isn't just living on in our hearts. He is living on. If Jesus Christ were just alive in our hearts, we Christians would be most to be pitied because we would still be dead in our sins. A spiritual savior cannot save anybody, but Jesus Christ is alive. More than you are, more than I am, Jesus Christ is alive. He is real, gracious, and powerful enough not only to raise people who are dead in sins to newness of life in a spiritual sense so that they become at peace with their true selves and at peace with the God who made and who loves them, but who is also powerful enough to raise these same people back from their graves by calling them children arise when he returns to this world a second time to repair the damage done by our sin, to make all things new, to restore the fallen creation. Hold on to the hope of your resurrection. No matter what you're suffering, you are bound for glory, Christian, in Christ. Your future looks very bright. These light and momentary afflictions are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Hold on, take heart. No matter what you're suffering, there is healing in your redemption. And this is what all of this produces in us. We consider the healing and our redemption. We consider the hope of our resurrection, and we worship. I'll end with these words from the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. How do we know? From Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for calling us your children. Thank you for raising us from our graves, for healing our souls. You are so good. You are kind. You are compassionate. You are loving. We worship you. If anyone is here this morning who doesn't know you, who has no hope in Christ, I pray that you would meet them where they're at, speak to them, save them, call them back from the dead, save them from their sins, help them to understand the power of the cross, and to experience the power of your resurrection. We love you, amen.